Well, our new series called, simply called Paradox. A subtitle would be Jesus' Counterintuitive Teachings. Have you ever thought about all these sayings that people know? And Christians or non-Christians would know these sayings, but really don't understand. I will even venture in to say, and to say that some of us have kind of blurry knowledge about what this truth, seemingly paradoxical, nonsensical, self-contradicting statements that Jesus did in his teaching, lots of them in Sermon on the Mount. We think we know it, but because of our misunderstanding, we're reluctant to obey it. Or we misunderstand it, so we fall into a wrong type of a false spirituality in us. So this is one of the reasons why maybe this holiday coming up, holiday season coming up, we want to spend some time on more things that are personal, applicable in individual lives as well as the community. Psalm 23 was good, but this is one of the tuggings that I had in my heart. There's another reason for that. Do you know our church's motto? Kind of slogan in your, if you look at the bulletin, there's a small quotation at Crossway Church, choosing the way of cross as our way. And if you look up our Crossway Church logo, it's the way we spell Crossway is a we spell W as a capital. It's because we want to emphasize the way of cross. And initially, I thought about calling it the Way of Cross Church. And then I looked it up, and then all these Catholic churches' names come up, and the Way of the Cross. certainly, we don't really mean the interaction much. It's Crossroad Church in that sense. Why is that? Because a lot of my second turning in my ministry was realizing the importance of the way of Jesus. We all know John 14:6, right? Jesus claimed, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the articles I was reading, written by Eugene Peterson, he wrote about this sentence really stuck out, and some of you guys read it, and I would love you, any of you guys, to grab hold onto that article, which is a kind of summary of his 5 books. Listen to this sentence. This is Paul Kim paraphrase. It's not word by word. American church tend to be good at believing the right things, Jesus' truth. Believing the right things. Like Cameron was saying same thing about that, right? Believing the right things. But he said, we American churches tend to take Jesus' truth. Instead of doing it Jesus' way, we do it American pragmatic way, expecting to experience Jesus' life. And this is a key sentence. But only when we take Jesus' truth and do it in Jesus' way, we will experience Jesus' life. And then bell rang in my head. Finally. Because it's a matter of confusion in the head also too. So the idea of pragmatic, innovative, relevant way of doing ministry is always good. You know, I still believe that in some part, right? But the confusion is this. The word way has two meanings in it. One is a style, a trend, which must be constantly changed. We must not hold on to things, traditionalism, as sacred cows. You know, people will say, oh, the real churches must have a choir. You know, the ministers need to wear gowns or all different kinds of things. No, the trend and style and music especially needs to change. But on the other hand, the word way of Jesus includes principles, values, axioms, which must never change. That must be continually changing its core. So what happens is in our pragmatic churches, especially in postmodern churches, that the strong current of culture is moving in. Not only in secular culture, but in mainstream church culture also too. The words like relevance and pragmatic things are becoming like pulsating importance. So what are we to do? We are to be mindful about choosing the way of, discerning the way of Jesus out of the cultural way, the worldly way, the world's way in which we live. It's not easy. It's a lot easier said than done. Over the past 3.5 years, we've been trying to do it Jesus' way. But I run into realization over and over that my default mode of ministry is still, in some sense, very pragmatic, fast way. Jesus' way is very personal, and his way is very slow, excruciatingly slow. But, you know, Jesus' slow way, he never, you know, traveled out of his little, you know, kind of the Palestinian world, and even himself did not even go beyond, like Paul or even other John or other apostles, you know, traveled the distance. But Jesus himself, never. Another thing, Jesus never hurried. In the midst of that demanding, but being demanded. So what does it really look like? It becomes a little confusing. What is Jesus' way? Obviously, some people will say, oh, this is a Jesus' way. Jesus' way is singing hymns. No? What is Jesus' way? It's actually Jesus' values and principles. So this is one of the reasons why we're doing this series. Why? Because these paradoxical statements, the counterintuitive teachings, are loaded with the way of Jesus. And it's contradicting, or should I say clashing, with the way of the world that in which we're embedded, indoctrinated with. So let me begin with this. Let's define what paradox is. What is paradox? According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, I looked it up, paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. I like G.K. Chesterton's definition even more. According to G.K. Chesterton, paradox is truth standing on its head and waving its legs to get our attention. So if you look at our series title, it's all screaming for attention. Truth standing on its head. Why is the way of Jesus paradoxical? Let's think about this more sequentially. One is, Jesus' way is radically different from the world's way. Obviously. Jesus is of God and from God, and he's kingdom-minded person. And the worldly kingdom is a humanistic, human-centered. So there are a lot of things that are very radically different. So therefore, Jesus' values are countercultural. And we need to be careful with this word too. We're not anti-cultural. Anti-cultural meaning anything that culture is out there, we're against it for the sake of being against it. We're not Amish who doesn't want to wear zippers or for some strange reasons. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses who doesn't listen to music that is not sacred per se or the gospel songs. But it is, Jesus' values are countercultural. How the countercultural I mean, it's usually the picture of the world's value floating down this way. The current goes down this way. But Jesus' values, the following the way of Jesus, is swimming up against current. And if you ask me, it's not easy to do our church, to the church life the way we're doing. I'll be the first one to admit that. But it is inevitable. Not because we want to be different for the sake of being different, but because we want to follow the way of Jesus up against the current of this culture. And our firm conviction is that Jesus' way restores the broken ways of this world. If we follow the way of Jesus, our broken marriage will be restored. Our families will be more firmly grounded in God. Our relationship will be healthier, harmonious. Our effectiveness in our work will be sharpened with focus instead of spreading out 100 miles an hour, I mean everywhere, and just an inch deep. We will know what matters the most in our lives, in our work. Like Cameron shared, priority is actually simplifying our lives is actually a byproduct of following the way of Jesus. Our life becomes simplified. The worldly way is that we're trying to simplify our priorities, which never works. Third question is more practical for our series purpose. I want us to be mindful about that as we're going through this maybe next several weeks throughout the holiday season, December, into the December. Our twofold purpose in Paradox series is this. Number one, we seek to have a clear understanding of the paradoxical axioms of Jesus' teaching. So today we're going to find out when Jesus said, whoever loses life will find it. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. And we entitled that message as to find your life, you must lose it. What does that mean? We won't have a clear understanding. But our end goal, in so doing, our aim is to apply and put them into practice daily so we would experience radical discipleship. This is the reason I'm excited about. So seemingly the conceptual things, I thought about how to change the way I live my life with this. And it is radical. And I am convinced and this will give us a taste of Jesus' life. So here are a few examples, a sneak preview, if you will. Today, today's axiom is to find your life, you must lose it. Next week, we're going to talk about the way up is down. And I'm not sure which one will go first. The first will be last, and the last will be first. It will be another message. And meet your needs. Don't seek them first. And all those statements are really Chesterton's words, truth standing on his head, getting attention with his leg. As we're going into today's text, I think we need to be mindful about the way of culture, the way of the world, the way we are deeply influenced by. What is it? American way. Do you know the most popular movement? Pop psychology, self-help, even religious movement is this self-movement, self-improvement movement, Oprah Winfrey movement, New Age movement. So because of that, I want to be very cautious about, I mean, today's message will clarify that, because by these paradoxical statements, we're not playing with words. We're not playing with human wisdom here. This is deeply rooted in God's word. So if you kind of Google to find yourself, you must lose yourself, and you will see some of the sermon titles or the articles by, written by Christian leaders and pastors, but also you will find a lot of self-help, a lot of New Age movement, something about abundant truth or something. They even have a website. You know, it's kind of very similar to what Christians doing. And language is the same. And get this, crazy thing is this. If I read about it, at least half of it, I agree with them. And one of them said, my life was completely lost because of my drug habit. When I hit rock bottom, I could not even find out anything. I lost my identity. I lost who I am. I lost everything I own. Now, because of that, I truly found myself. Well, that's actually the reflection of Jesus' eternal truth. The really true spirituality begins with spiritual poverty. But what hinges upon the principle is, who's the center? Is it God or is it yourself? Is it improving yourself? So we need to be mindful about these statements are not necessarily the Eastern thought like man-centered wisdom. It is actually at the deeply rooted in kingdom of God. That's why Sermon on the Mount has a lot of these things. Jesus' preaching was all about kingdom of God. Okay. Now today's text. The context is very familiar scene. Do you know that right before this passage that Robert just read, Jesus was asking his disciples, who do people say I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, and who do you say I am? And that's when Peter, the leader of the gang, Apostle Peter, said, "You are the Son of God and the Messiah, the Anointed One." And to that, Jesus very, complimented him. And upon this rock, I will build a church. And that was a moment ago. And continuing that conversation, Jesus predicted that he will go to Jerusalem and suffer in the hands of elders and priests and die. And same Peter, who was just complimentary big time, got really worked up inside. And he, with his passionate, otter, sanguine-like personality, he pulled Jesus aside and literally scolded him. "Master, this will never happen to you." In other words, in our own language, it's just like a locker room talk, right? "Don't you ever say that. You will never lose. You will never suffer." Probably things that human side of all of us want to hear kind of talk to us. But Jesus, as soon as he said that, the word, he called him rock, right? The word that he used, "Get behind me, Satan. You're playing the role of devil here. Concerned about human things rather than things of God." And then, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This context becomes much more clear, the meaning more clear. And basically, this is what's going on. Jesus is saying, "I am going to lose my life for kingdom of God, for greater purpose, for my Father's glory and sovereign will of God. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do the same. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me." And we'll find out a little more meaning about, clarify the meaning of that. And then he said, "If you try to preserve your life, in this context, literal life, physical life, and you deny yourself in persecution and run away, and then you will lose your soul. You will lose your life, eternal life. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find Jesus' life." Simple enough, huh? And then saying, "Well, if you lose everything, I mean, if you lose your life, isn't that big?" But what he's saying is eternal life. Think about eternal life. Can you gain anything to equate the eternal life? If you lose the eternal life forever, what good is it you have a big house? And what good is it if you have a good health? The question that I'm asking is, do we understand as Christ followers, understand what it means to, what he meant by saving your life and losing your life? Before application, we need to be clear about that. So let's start with, what does it mean? Let's start with the saving your life. Saving your life, and the reason why I put self in there too is basically when you say save your life, it's basically save yourself. The concept of a modern concept we don't really think about everyday life because of security and health insurance and doctors, and we don't really not necessarily think about physical life unless we get terminal disease like cancer. Most of the times we think about finding self or saving my self dignity or whatever that is. Okay, so that's what I meant by that. Saving your life or yourself means to look for answers and solutions within ourselves. To take care of ourselves. This is American way too. Self-reliant, independent way. To look for answers and solutions within myself. To value of our external well-being and become obsessed with it. Oh, this captures the depth of water in which we live. This is a Southern California culture. Become externally obsessed about our external well-being, which means acquiring a bigger house and bigger jobs and nicer things, nicer cars, and including nicer body, too. It also means to refuse anything that is on our way of seeking self-preservation or self-protection. So, if you're a street smart person who's following the way of the world, you know how to take care of yourself. You know the law to stand up against your anything, anyone, anything that try to take advantage of you. It also means that when you think about your rights and your things, and even within your marriage, you are obsessively concerned about protecting yourself, preserving yourself. Ultimately, it means to save ourselves with our own power and wisdom. If we flop it and tell the world to give us wisdom, they will say, stand up for your rights and be smart about how you live your life. There's a lot of truth in that, right? The problem with that is it clashes with the way of Jesus. And we'll soon find out why. Okay, losing your life or using yourself, on the other hand, means I think we ought to do this every time. Probably almost every time, I bet. Because of the confusion and the blurry understanding, we need to kind of spell things out what it's not first. And what it does not mean, and then we will go to what it means. Here's what it does not mean. Losing your life and losing yourself, it doesn't mean losing one's self-identity. Oh, it means self-denial, but it doesn't mean the death of self. I'm not existing anymore. I'm nobody. I have no opinions whatsoever. My mind is, my heart is empty. No, that's not it. It does not mean self-rejection. Losing yourself doesn't mean self-rejection. It doesn't mean self-condemnation or self-punishment. To be honest, I think a lot of times when we are obsessed with ourselves in a very flamboyant, external, extroverted way is being so demanding and pushy and arrogant, But inverted way, we are dark person. We're twisted inside. And we are beating up our head with our self-condemnation. That's not losing self. We are still obsessed with ourselves. That's why we are in deep suffering with self-condemnation. It does not mean also denying one's passion, ambition, vision that are godly, God-glorifying, and Christ-exalting. I think this point is very, very important. You know what the boomer generation calls the next generation, and even X generation, and most of us are probably the generation X, and then generation Y? Slackers. Lack of motivation. Why do I have to be successful? I don't want anything. I just want to be happy. I want to play games and have fun with my friends. I don't want the corner, you know, window office. I don't want big titles. I don't want big house. I just want to be happy. Is that what it means to lose yourself, lose your life? No. Do you remember Paul, the apostle? He called it his ambition, is to preach where no one gets to hear the name of Jesus. To preach where the name of Christ is not mentioned. He said, my self-ambition to go there. And I think one of the most challenging experiences that I ever had was reading Jim Elliot's missionary who died in 1950s in Ecuador by the native Indians. He was killed by them, but his journal still continues on. The Shadow of Almighty. And there are a few others. Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, has, you know, put together. And there is one of the journal entry during his Wheaton College days. We're talking about 21, 22 old kid. And he's writing, God makes his ministers flames of fire. And he writes, am I ignitable? Oh. You know what our generation needs? The people who have lost their life, continually losing their life and their self, and be on fire. So nothing can stop them. If you think about all those names, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in the hands of Nazis because of his confession in Christ and his justice issue. He was not even 40. I think he was in early 30s. He died in the hands of Nazi Germany few months prior to the war is over. Where are Jim Elliot's in our generation and Dietrich Bonhoeffer's in our generation? Where are the Paul's and Timothy's? So don't think that giving up any kind of dreams, well, you need to give up your selfish, self-glorifying dreams. Of course, you need to die to that. But that does not mean you give up everything. You don't have, you're just a person who's just being lived by circumstances. No, God wants us to live, be on fire, live life fullestly, to the fullest. And my prayer for our church is that We are not doing this church this way because it's comfortable, because we like it, because it's cozy. No, we need to have the whole world in mind with a caveat. We don't have to be every answer for everything. A small part of it. But we are to be radical followers of Christ. Throwing away American dream, which is full of ourselves. So misunderstanding, I mentioned this also, let me repeat myself. Misunderstanding its meaning lead us to either two things: false spirituality or reluctance based on this misconception. And I hope that we really don't have misconceptions that hinder us to really jump into embracing this paradoxical teaching. Okay, what does it mean? It means self-denial, denying our stubborn self-centeredness, losing the grip of self-absorption. It's really not about me. We ought to really think about this. Do I think it's about me? My marriage, my job, my church, and anything. Do I really think about it's about Christ? Not just for the sake of just nice saying, but do I really think about the Christ's glory, God's glory, and exalting Christ is at the center of the purpose? In taking up the cross, in first century, anyone who took up the cross didn't come back. That means literally death. And dying to self came out of this. Choosing to die, to stiff-necked die. What is a stiff-necked die? What I'm talking about is people used to use the word ego, but because of philosophical, you know, psychological background of all that, it can mislead people to something else. So we're just keeping it as self, which means the Bible, the Greek word, sarx, the flesh, the sinful nature within us. Losing our life and self also means following Christ, saying no to self and yes to Christ. See, ultimately, the understanding these is true meaning and benefit, and being weighed with its cost opens our eyes to this paradox. In other words, cost is high. We have to die to ourselves daily and take up the cross. Of course, that's the cost of discipleship. But the benefit is, in verse 26, if you gain all these things and lose your life, eternal life, your soul, what good is it? Weigh it. You don't really lose much at all when you think about eternity and eternal values. So, Jim Elliot, I think this is one of his journal, came out of his journal in his 20s, not even 30s. And he wrote, he is no fool who gives, sorry about that, I misspelled. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read it one more time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot understood this paradoxical teaching of Jesus. So, usually I stop here, and then I pray, and let's go home. But our goal, once again, is application. So I'm going to ask this question. What does it look like? What does it require us to put it in daily practice? There are three things. One, losing my life self requires ownership change of myself and my life. It begins with allegiance to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as our Lord, our Master. Now, you know when you take a martial art and you call the master, and then, you know, Kung Fu theater or the martial arts, and then you go up to the mountain and master, you teach, you know, teach me. And then for 1 year, you just cook and clean everything. And then finally, second year, he start teaching this. And then everything that he teaches, that you do it his way. Do we have this kind of concept in our Christian life? Christians are supposed to be followers of Jesus, which means he's the master. He's going to teach us the way to live. We think that our way is better. So what I mean by ownership change is, it's not, my life is not anymore my own. It belongs to Christ, and he's the master. I'm going to learn the way from the master and the teacher. And he is the wisest person, smartest person in the whole world who could teach me. And we are to relinquish our control and submit to Christ's leading, and to claim our self, true self-identity in Christ, in Christ alone. And bottom line, it means to surrender our center to him. Who's at the center of your life? Who's at the center of your heart right now? If it's you trying to do things, you're doing self-improvement. What Jesus calls us to do is to die to that self and to surrender that center to Christ, so that Christ will be the person who controls your life. And another way of putting it is Jesus free and comfortable and easy in your heart that he could do whatever he wants to do? Or is he tied up because of your self, stubborn will? That needs to happen first, more than anything. When you think about what Peter wrote, that radical discipleship reflects in there, 1 Peter 2:20, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." The cross way of the way of cross that Jesus took was his example. He's not just teaching it. The second thing, what does it require? It requires us vigilance against our innate default mode, which is self-centeredness and self-absorption. And I think really this is the key problem we have. We think our default mode is good, especially because we became a Christian. We think that our default mode is we really want God and we want, you know, to love others and we want to do all these things in a really genuine motive. So we give ourselves credit. When things go wrong or when we kind of bump into walls, what happens is we question others. But if you and I are being so honest, our default mode, by default mode is this. If you don't do anything, you just leave it alone. Our default mode is self-centeredness, self-absorption. It doesn't matter you become a Christian 20 years ago. It doesn't matter you're a pastor. It doesn't matter you are a best-selling author of Christian truth. Default mode is self-centeredness and self-absorption. Let's admit that. Paul's words is, "I'm chief of all sinners." Is he just kind of being falsely humble? No, he realized the deep depravity of his heart. If that's so, we need to be vigilant and we need to stand against the stubborn self-will an ongoing battle of follow Jesus Christ. So we are to spiritually awake. Okay, let me give you a few things. When you're in an argument with your husband and your wife, do not give yourself this blind credit that you mean so well and deep in your heart. In reality, if you really look at your heart, your default mode has set in. After all, 99% of, you know, 100 times, conflict happens because two people having self-centeredness. When you are not happy with your kids, ask yourself, am I in default mode or am I free from the default mode that Christ is the reason for joy in my life? When your career is not going the way you want to, and when you get so frustrated and angry, think about yourself. Am I in default mode? Have I surrendered my center to Christ? And that's why 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 talks about this imagery of battle. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Even in our church, the spiritual battle going on. Each one of our families, spiritual battle going on. So we are to stay spiritually awake. Third and final one. What does it require? It requires us dying to self daily. And I'm going to explain what dying to self really looks like. It involves our intentional act of will to die to self. Do you remember I said our default mode is self-centeredness? So unless we become intentional and willful, breaking stiff-necked die, it's not going to happen. Or the only time that it's going to happen is God brings his heavy hand, trials and suffering, and we are crumbling down. That's the only way we're completely broken. The message that he's here is that he's giving us is that we choose to die to self. Lose our life. What happened? Sorry about that. Okay. So let's be mindful about it is really not a self-improvement, self-denial, that exchanging Christ's life with our dying to self. And it's also important to think about the delaying our self-surrender, resisting it. It actually put us continual pain, discord, and problems. So what are we to do? We are to willingly surrender our self-will, self-glory, and self-obsession to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mentioned a few times, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is the discipleship, true discipleship. Speaking of practical application, let me just share two things. One is personal and one is about church. Let me share about church first. All of you guys know I made a huge free fall to start this church. So it should take, I mean, it should take care of my cell problem, right? It's ongoing. My confession is this. Past 3.5 years, whenever I grab hold on to success of this church, and you know, it's humble way, sometimes survival of this church, I'll be miserable. Saving my life, saving my reputation, saving my identity as a good pastor, and someone who is making a contribution to the kingdom of God, however I rationalized it. And I probably, around that time, I probably wasn't a person too pleasant to be around. I always think about what you should do next in terms of how you grow, in terms of how you participate, in terms of how you should serve. But my honest confession is when those times really come and I become realized my self-default mode and I surrender myself and I chose to lose my life and lose myself and surrender my reputation, my pride, and said, Jesus, you're the head of this church. This belongs to you. Whether this church goes well or not, I am loved. I am eternally valued by you. So all glory be to God. And I have freedom. My anxiety, stress level goes down. Of course, I still work hard, but it's not about me anymore. But truth of the matter is that I have to do that almost every day. Let's not assume that we did just because of a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, or 10 years ago, that I'm still okay. Even if you did that yesterday. The second thing is more personal in my relationship with Kate and my kids. Oh, I see this battle going all the time. My rights. And a lot of times, as a pastor, I had this self-rationalized reason for insisting my will. Because I want Kate to grow in Christ. I know what good things she needs. So I try to change her. Instead of dying to myself. But lately, I'm beginning to realize more and more. The more I lose myself and my control, the real things that I really pray for happens because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I close with this quote. Jen Johnson was the person who introduced my spiritual director, Alan Fadling, as a God's provision. I ran into her at this spiritual forum for me to conference, and she was leading this workshop breakup called the Simplicity. So I am very eternally grateful for Jen being there at the timely moment. But over the years, Jen's book, she's a really terrific writer, and you should read, follow her books. And Kate got into her books, and she's coding, and a lot of her blogging, it reflects her writing too. And she's very real. So I'm grateful to share this quote that Jen Johnson wrote. I could send you an article if you email me. She writes, as we die to self, we no longer try to get our own way or try to get people to look up to us. We stop offering unasked for answer, advice as if the in self-importance we think we always know better than others. That's me doing to Kate. We let go of trying to make a good impression on others. We find freedom from the self-focused life Evelyn Underhill describes. We mostly spend our lives conjugating three verbs: to want, to have, and to do. Craving, clutching, and fussing. We're kept in perpetual unrest. Quite simply, when we die to self, we're no longer obsessed self. As we close, there's three simple questions that I'd like us to reflect. Number one, in what areas have I been trying to save my life or save myself lately? Number two, what must I change in order to embrace this paradoxical truth of Jesus? Number three, what is my first step toward putting this way of Jesus into practice daily? And may God bless us as we choose the way of Jesus today and this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth, and thank you that you are continually leading us, and you are our master, our teacher. Help us to follow you and experience the power of transforming power of your way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.